we are going to finish up the book of Habakkuk. So turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Next Sunday, we'll be starting the Gospel of Mark. We're going to the book of Mark next. So if you want to start reading ahead in the Gospel of Mark. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Horatio Spofford lived in the late 1800s, specifically 1870. He was a very prosperous businessman and lawyer in the city of Chicago. Him and his wife had five children. Life was going great. Then his son passed away of scarlet fever. As they were still grieving the loss of his son, then the fire happened in Chicago, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire. He also owned a lot of real estate, lost most of his real estate due to this fire. The next couple of years were extremely difficult. They decided to go ahead and take a holiday, take a vacation, go over to Europe. At the last minute, he had some business dealings that caused him to stay home, so he sent his wife and four daughters on a ship to go over to England. One of the things that they had planned to do was to go to one of D.L. Moody's rallies. It was a time when God was really moving through D.L. Moody. And as they were crossing the Atlantic, they got hit by another ship, and the ship went down. All four of his daughters passed away. His wife lived, and she sent a telegram that read this, "Saved alone." I mean, can you imagine getting that telegram from your wife, "Saved alone," and realizing that now you've lost all five of your children? So he got on a boat to go over to England to be with his wife. And as he was going over that section of water where they told him, this is where the ship sunk, this is where your daughters lost their lives, he penned the words, "It is well to my soul." We sang a small portion of that hymn. It's one of the most famous hymns that were ever written. One of the lines in that song is, "Whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul." What we find in Horatio Spofford was a resolve to worship. He was resolved to worship even in this tremendous loss. And that's what we find in Habakkuk as well. In this section of scripture that we're going to go through this morning, is Habakkuk is facing loss, facing God's correction upon Judah, and he responds in worship. So read verse 17 to verse 19 with me, and we'll pray together. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments." Father, we pause and we thank you for who you are. And as we look at the Habakkuk of worship, the worship of Habakkuk, we pray we would be moved to take joy in you, to rejoice in you. We acknowledge the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you please send the Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth? I know that there are some that are in a season of loss. They're living this right now. Would you minister to their hearts? We know that there'll be times in our lives where we will be here and we will be in this place. So would you help us to learn this lesson well? In Jesus' name, amen. As we've taken this journey in the book of Habakkuk, do you remember how he started? He was wrestling. He was wrestling in this place of wondering where God was and what God was doing. Let's go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Very honest with the Lord. Says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save." He's seeing things happen in Judah, southern Israel, saying, "God, when are you going to judge? How long are you going to allow this violence to be able to continue?" If you remember week one of this series, we were exhorted from God's word to go there with the Lord, to take our hard questions and cry out to God. to allow the hard questions to collide with faith. I hope you had the opportunity to do that, to wrestle with the Lord. Habakkuk doesn't hold back, does he? He asks these very difficult things of God. Look down at verse 5, God's answer. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. God's saying, Habakkuk, I'm going to deal with this. It's going to be the Babylonians who come in and take you captive to bring that correction, to bring that instruction. This then causes Habakkuk to wrestle even more. The end of chapter 1, verse 17, he says, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity? Are the Babylonians just going to get to go around and slay people with no compassion, with no pity? The book could have very easily ended right there in chapter 1. We've all known people that have had difficult questions and they've stayed in that place of wrestling all their life. What does Habakkuk choose to do? He goes to waiting. He goes from wrestling in faith to waiting. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We spent a whole weekend looking at this. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. See, to me, it is important to understand the facts about the book of Habakkuk, but it's much greater for us to take this journey with the prophet. To, yes, wrestle, and then go into this time of waiting. To seek the Lord in isolation, in determination, in expectation that he's going to speak to you. I hope that you have taken the opportunity to seek the Lord in this way. Maybe you remember this message, week 2, and you go, you know, a few weeks have passed, and I really haven't set time aside, and I still have those difficult questions. There's something about the waiting. The Lord is in the waiting. He's drawing us to himself in the waiting. God's answer, verse 4, God tells him, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. This was God's answer to Habakkuk. You're going to have to accept this by faith. And what we find then is Habakkuk starts to have a breakthrough. He accepts this from the Lord and trusts the Lord. The rest of chapter 2 was God's judgment on the Babylonians. Even though they were God's instrument of judgment, God was going to hold them accountable. We got into chapter 3 last week, and we find the prophet worshiping the Lord. So he goes from wrestling in faith to waiting in faith, and now he's worshiping in faith. And that's what I think God's desire is for our lives as well. I believe that we are desperately in our lives going to need the lessons from Habakkuk at different points in time. We're going to come to these barriers. We're going to come to these difficulties. There's no way around it, and we want to learn the lesson well. Chapter 3, verse 2, the prayer of Habakkuk, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. We resonate with that. I hope that we've had the opportunity to pray that and continue to pray that. God, would you revive your work in me? Revive your work in this church, in our community, throughout this land, throughout the world. God, revive your work. We desperately need you to revive the work. Then we come into this last paragraph, this last stanza of the song, where there's resolve to worship. There's this commitment to worship, regardless of the circumstances, verse 17 of chapter 3. Though the fig tree may not blossom, to really understand verse 17, you have to get a good picture of Israel past and Israel present. Agriculture is a big part of the nation of Israel to this day. When God gave the children of Israel the promised land, God did choose very well. If you look at a map and you know where Israel is, it really connects much of the world. Africa, Asia, Europe, right in the middle of that is Israel. And it happens to be very fertile land. It's a great place to be able to grow things. If we were in Israel on a bus driving through the country, you would find lots of dates. You would find them producing dates. Dates from Israel are found in every country of the world. But it's not just presently that they produce dates, that they produce figs. but also in the past, in their history, during this time for Habakkuk. And he's saying, God, there's going to be no blossoms on the fig trees. Why? Because the Babylonians are coming in to take them captive. It's going to devastate the land of Israel. Goes on to say, nor fruit be on the vines. Currently, lots of vineyards in Israel producing wine. This week in the news, it says that Hebrew University for the first time is giving a master's degree in wine cultivation. So that gives you an idea of how much it's part of their current situation. Remember when Israel became a nation, May 1948? The land had been neglected, had been devastated. All of the enemies of Israel are right around them. Nations that want to destroy them so very quickly, they had to be self-producing. They had to be self-sufficient. So they put themselves back into the farming, back into the cultivations, and also had exports. Habakkuk's day as well, there's vineyards. What is one of God's favorite illustrations throughout his word? The vine. You'll find that in several places of scripture. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, probably pointing to a vineyard as he spoke those words. And here Habakkuk is saying, there's going to be no grapes on the vine. There's going to be no production in the wineries. Though the labor of the olive may fail. If you work with the soil, if you have a garden, you know what this is like. Sometimes the labor fails. You work hard, you do everything necessary, and for some reason, those carrots just don't come up. So hard to grow tomatoes here in southern Colorado. You do everything you can think of, and still you got no tomatoes. Habakkuk is saying, look, out in the olive groves, they're going to be laboring, but there's going to be no profit from it. There's going to be no production. To this day, Israel is producing olive oil. They have some of the greatest quality of olive oil in the world. There's groves of olive trees. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ wrestled and sweat blood, there's olive trees that go back to the time of Jesus. What an amazing thing to sit at those trees and think about Christ praying. In Habakkuk's day, the same. And the fields yield no fruit. This is all of the crops, the fertile crops that they were used to seeing. The fields have no fruit. The fields yield no food. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. In the Old Testament, you'll find sections of scriptures that say the cows of Bashan. It's a region in Israel that was known for their cattle. Today, if you're in Bashan, there's still cows. They still run cows in this area. Don't get me wrong. There's Tel Aviv in Israel, which is a big metropolis, much similar to the cities that we know and enjoy. But you get outside of Tel Aviv, you get outside of Jerusalem, and you find all of these same things that Habakkuk is listing. This is really the fivefold economy of Israel saying it's going to be wiped out. We're not going to have these things that we're used to enjoying. There's the economic devastation, but that's much more than this. And this is really hard for us to get and understand because we really don't have much history and heritage in our country. You know, it's not like I live where my grandparents lived. I didn't inherit the land from my grandparents. Each family kind of does its own thing. And when you're done with it, you sell it. That type of thing. But remember the children of Israel, they came in 12 tribes and God said, each tribe gets this section of land. You didn't just give away your land. You didn't just sell your land. You're talking generations upon generations upon generations. And each tribe would have a sector of the economy. So your family had this vineyard for generations. Everything you know in your life is in this vineyard. Your father, your mother, your grandmother, your grandfather, your great-grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, it's all in this vineyard. You think about the cattle and the fields where the cattle was raised. Bethlehem, David was in that region where they had sheep and they had cattle going on for generations and generations. There's a tremendous amount of emotional devastation that would go with this. To some of it, maybe we can relate. Maybe there's a home that you were privileged to live in for a long period of time, but because of financial difficulty, you don't live there anymore. And you watched your kids grow up there, and you really enjoyed living in that house. And that's the kind of emotional attachment that would be there with this verse. Habakkuk is saying this in a hypothetical. If this happens, yet I will choose to do this. But it's exactly what's going to happen when the Babylonians come in to take them captive. It won't be a hypothetical. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns us about not getting too attached to our stuff, to enjoying God's provision, to be thankful for it, but to not get too attached. This is 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." Isn't that true? Y'all were born naked. You're going to get buried with some clothes, but even that you can't take with you. "And it certainly will carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Goes on in a few more verses to give a warning to the rich. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty," don't be proud, "nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So the problem isn't the stuff. Enjoy it to the glory of God. Be a giving person, but be careful where your trust is, because riches are uncertain. Habakkuk is experiencing this. Is there a part of you in these verses that scares you a little bit? I'll be honest, there is for me. Because I'm thankful for trials that God's allowed in my life in the past. But I get concerned about knowing what trials might lie in the future. Yet I know that God will be faithful. There's an element that we go, man, everything could be stripped away. All physical provision could be stripped away. Our health could be stripped away. There could be the death of loved ones. And how would I respond? Would I have the resolve to worship? And we get to verse 18. It says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." We're going to talk about worship and God growing us as a worshiper. And what I mean by this is what happens in our services as we sing to the Lord. But worship is far more than 20 minutes in a service. It's our lifestyle. And worship is a choice. Write that down. Meditate upon it. Worship is a choice. In your Bible, if you underline and circle or you highlight, circle that word "yet." It's so powerful. The prophet says, "Yet, even though this is my circumstance, this is my physical reality, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." Remember what Habakkuk was exhorted to do. The just shall live by faith. His choice to worship is an expression of his faith. He's accepting what God has said to him. He's trusting the ways of the Lord, and he chooses to worship God. This choice to worship has nothing to do with our emotions. Do you think that Habakkuk felt like worshiping? Was it one of those mornings that he woke up and was like, "Man, this is great news. We're going to lose everything. Not just me, but the whole entire country." I'm sure there's groups of believers that are gathering this morning in Louisiana in a very different context. Church buildings wiped out. Homes being wiped out. Do you think that they feel like worshiping? But I bet you there's a whole bunch of believers that are making the choice to worship this morning. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." By him, by Jesus, because of who he is, then we offer up the sacrifice of praise. That word "sacrifice" means you're not going to always feel it. You're not going to always want to. But yet we make that choice to be able to worship the Lord. Most times for me, in giving thanks to God and being grateful, sometimes all of the emotions are there. But most of the time, it's a choice of obedience. Even when things are going well, I can find a way to not worship. How about you? I can find a way to be selfish, be distracted, not give that glory to the Lord. When things are going bad, I can find a way to not worship. When things are just somewhere in the middle, they're mundane, I can find a way to not worship. This is a good exhortation for all of us this morning that God is glorified with the fruit of our lips. Speak it out. Say it. Declare it. God, you're good. He wants you to speak it. He wants you to sing it. He wants us to say it. That's where the sacrifice takes place and where the Lord is glorified. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Now let's look at this phrase, rejoice in the Lord. Worship is rooted in who God is. He's not rejoicing in his circumstances. He's rejoicing in the character of God. What are some aspects of the character of God that really get you charged up, that really move you this morning? Is it the fact that he's your Father? He's your heavenly Father? Don't judge your heavenly Father by your earthly father. He's your dad. Of all relationships that God could have with us, he says, you're my son, you're my daughter, and invites us to call him Abba Father, to be in that kind of intimacy and closeness with him. That's who he is. He's our dad. He's good. The psalmist often said, God is merciful. Thank you that you are merciful. What does mercy mean? God not giving us the judgment that we deserve. Mercy doesn't stop the moment that we're saved. Throughout every day, God is giving us mercy. What if he gave us what we deserve this morning? Look out, right? The Bible tells us that God's mercies are new every morning. Why? Because we need it every morning. Because we wake up selfish jerks, don't we? Grouchy, grumbling, complaining. God's like, you know, I'm going to start their day with some fresh mercy. I'm not going to give them what they deserve this morning. Could be a great way to relate to each other as families. Don't wake up saying, I'm going to give my spouse and kids what they deserve. Wake up saying, I'm going to give them some mercy this morning because God has given mercy to me. God's long-suffering. He's patient. He suffered so long with me. Continue to suffer long with me. God's the creator. We look at the majesty of his creation. The list can go on and on, but this is where worship is. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm taking joy in the Lord. When there's difficult circumstances, when there's loss of health, loss of financial provision, loss of loved ones, loss of friendships, loss of effectiveness in ministry, it causes us to press into the Lord. Because, man, I really was taking a lot of joy in all of the things that God has provided, and now I'm finding myself rejoicing in who the Lord is. Worship is rooted in the character of God. Also, worship, point number three, is based on what God has already provided. Verse 18 says, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is saying, look, I know this is going to happen in my time, but I also know that I'm saved. Old Testament believers had the assurance of salvation as well because they looked forward to a Messiah. They believed that a Messiah was coming. He's saying, I understand that this is not all there is. God has already provided salvation. And as we study the scriptures, especially the New Testament, this is the source of our joy. What did Jesus say? Don't let your hearts be troubled because things are going to be awesome in this life. I'm going to make this life so great for you, everybody's going to want to be a believer. He says, no, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to come and receive you into myself. Don't sweat it. Don't let your heart be troubled because I am going to prepare a place for you. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The disciples in Luke 10, they got to go out on their first ministry experience, their first short-term missions trip, if you would. Sends them out in groups of two. They come back and they're geeked out of their minds. Like, Jesus, you never believe this. We saw the demons submit to your name. We saw demons cast out of people, and they were rejoicing. And you'd think that Jesus would go, oh yeah, that's so cool. People are getting set free. Instead, he says, gives him a warning. He says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Don't let pride get into your hearts. Don't think that you're something special because the Father's using you. And then he shifts the source of their joy. He says, but you should rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. Because even God using our lives goes up and down, doesn't it? There's seasons where God gives you all these opportunities with family members and friends and in the church and outside of the church, and you feel like your life has purpose. And there's other times where it seems like, look, God closes doors. When you look at your life, you go, I don't know if God's using my life at all. And God would say, don't rejoice in whether I'm using your life or not. We can't be a good measure of that. We can't be a good judge of that, but rejoice in the fact that your name's written in heaven. It's constant. It doesn't change. Those things are really a secondary source of joy, that we give gratitude to the Lord. Maybe you're really thankful for your job. That's great. Be thankful for that job. But it needs to be secondary to the fact that your name is written in heaven. Amen? Because what happens when that job goes away? Well, my name is still written in heaven. I heard a sermon about the Lamb's Book of Life this week that helped me understand it in a greater way. It helped me personalize it. And this pastor was talking about, so we've got this Lamb's Book of Life, your name being written in heaven. God actually writes your name down in this book. As you trust in Christ for salvation, you have eternal life. Picture your name in that book. The reservation's already been made. It's been put down there. I can look forward to heaven. I can look forward to eternal life. And we rejoice in that. We take joy in that. The last thing that we see about worship in this text is worship produces strength. In verse 19, the Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. This is all personal for Habakkuk. The Lord's my strength. Not just that God provides strength or that God is powerful, but God has given strength to me. He's my strength. Have you noticed in your life when you worship the Lord, when you give thanks to the Lord, when we get connected with this truth that He's our Father and we're submitted to Him, putting our lives afresh upon His altar? When we do sing to the Lord, whether it's in our car, taking a shower, or in church, it's amazing when I'll put on some worship music in the kitchen while I'm doing some cooking in the kitchen or cleaning in the kitchen. The whole atmosphere of the kitchen changes. The whole atmosphere of my heart changes. So many times when we worship the Lord, what happens? There's an exchange that happens between us and God where He gives us strength, where He gives us power. I can't tell you how many times in coming here that I'm tired and I'm wore out. Not all the time, but a lot of times. And I know that may shock you because I'm the pastor and all that kind of stuff. And you might feel like you need to find a new church after hearing that. But, you know, I'm tired. And it's easy for me to think about myself and not have my perspective in the right place. Then I get in these chairs just like you get in these chairs and begin to sing to the Lord, get the privilege of sharing God's word, get to be with God's people, and I go home and I feel refreshed and I feel the power of God. There's times where I'm wore out, not having my heart and might in the right place. I'm like, oh, I think I'll skip my devotions today, you know? Not really feeling it on my devotions today. Not super excited to get into the Word of God today. Now, if I'm the only one that has those kinds of mornings, that's okay. I'll risk that in this moment. But when I press through and I make the choice, I'm going to choose to worship God. I'm going to choose to be in the Word of God. I end that time and I feel refreshed. God meets me so many times as I open up His Word, even when I'm not coming in the right place. God gives His power. He exchanges our weakness for His power when we worship the Lord. A familiar section of Scripture, but I want you to listen to it. It's Isaiah 40. It says, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Our high school students, our middle school students are saying, yep, it's already the first week of school and I'm tired, right? Even the young people get tired. They get wore out. Here's the key verse. But those who wait upon the Lord, we're waiting upon the Lord in worship, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Lord is my strength. Worship produces strength. Our phones need to be charged up. Their batteries need to be filled up. They need to be strengthened and powered. How does that happen? As the connection is made. You make that connection with God. God connects with you, and there can't help but be an exchange of his power into our lives. What does this mean that he's got feet like deer's feet? We saw it in David's last psalm, at the end of 2 Samuel, we see it in the Psalms as well. And now we see it here. So there's a theme that's running through the Old Testament. As these Old Testament believers would look at deer's feet, go, wow, so powerful, so strong, so stable, so vibrant. And as they meet with the Lord, they go, my spiritual feet are strong. Here I was in this trial, wondering how I was ever going to get through it. And I met with God continually, and God gave me strength that I never knew was possible. And I have a feet like a deer. And that's God's desire. He does promise that there's going to be difficulty, but he also promises that he's going to meet us in the midst of the difficulty to provide strength for us. As Habakkuk ends this book and he says, I'm going to walk on high hills. It's not that the difficult circumstances are going to go away. All of verse 17 is going to happen and more. But yet, because of his closeness with God, he's saying, God is taking me to high hills. He's taking me to a higher place with him. That's how come we can look back at trials past in our lives. We can go, man, I don't want to go back, but I'm so thankful to that place of intimacy that God took me to, that mountaintop with the Lord. And that's what's expressed there in verse 19. So as we've taken this journey with Habakkuk, wrestling occurs. Wrestle. Go there with the Lord. Ask those hard questions. Then wait. Wait upon God, being intentional about waiting upon the Lord. Then move to that place of worship. That choice of saying, in the midst of my circumstances, through faith, I'm worshiping God. And that's the lesson of the book of Habakkuk that I believe we're going to need in our lives. Different seasons and different times.